All right, so as we come to Luke 18, we're going to finish 18 today, Lord willing. As we look at the healing of the blind beggar, whose name, if you look in the book of Mark, is Bartimaeus, okay? And this has been a familiar account over the years by many Christians. They know it well, and we trust that God will, in our familiarity, show us things through his Spirit as we look at the text together, and that God will open up your hearts to some things about our Lord Jesus Christ. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that as we do, we will certainly be humbled as we look at our Lord. We will certainly be in awe of him, and that we will magnify him in our hearts. May this sermon be a time of worship. It's not a time where we entertain or impress or anything like that. It's something that the Word of God is given so that we might reflect upon you and who you are and how that should affect us and our own lives. And Lord, I pray that each one here this morning, and every one of us has different needs. We're battling with some things in our hearts. We're struggling. We're trying to deal with things. We're trying to deal with illness. We're trying to deal with troubles in our home. We're trying to deal with finances. We're trying to deal with work. We're trying to deal with our spouse. We're trying to deal with many types of things that could be working in and on us. But we recognize that you are providential in all that you allow. And Lord, we pray that we will see your mighty hand in our lives this morning to renew us in the Spirit, and that we might come away from here refreshed, renewed, and ready to follow you this week. And thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of preaching and for the joy to see your word and to see it go forth. And thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at this great account of the healing of the blind beggar this morning. And we recognize right off that he has a big need, doesn't he? And in fact, it was yesterday or the day before, I was seeing a news segment on the nightly news where this man had developed a particular, I can't think of the name. What is it?
Macular degeneration.
And it was a misdiagnosis, and he actually lost his sight. And so then through a series of some surgeries that he had to remove some cataracts, somehow they had done something, and it wasn't intentional, but he got his sight back. And it had been like 15, 20 years without his sight. And so he was able to review some significant events in his life, and you could just see how joyful he was to get his sight. It was quite incredible when you looked at the whole event, and you could see the news reporter was very excited about it, and I was like, and Susie and I were like in tears. We were like, "Whoa, look at this!" You know. So this doesn't happen very often in the world, but we see that this man, who was not born blind, as you can see from the text, he wanted his sight recovered. So apparently, somewhere down the line, he had lost it and had this tremendous need. But we see that people have great needs in their life. But what is the greatest need that people have? The greatest need that people have is to be forgiven. See? That's the greatest need. And people have these perceptions. I notice this when I go into the hospital. People are crying out for help, and they want help. But and my own dad, when I went to see him before he was saved, you know, I was telling him about the gospel, and he said, Chris, he said, I don't need that kind of help. I need physical help. And I go, Dad, no. I said, I know you need it, and I'm praying for that. But I said, you need the Lord as your Savior. And so people, they don't connect that. They think they just need to get well and get out of the hospital, and so that they can resume their life. And I'm so thankful to know that my dad was saved in a hospital and made a clear profession of faith to the Lord. And a lot of times people think that their main need is just to get well. Just to get well so they can get out and live their life normal again, you know. And this man has a great need. Well, the Lord Jesus has a plan. We looked at that last time, didn't we? The plan. And he was going to go ahead with the plan. He announced to the disciples what the plan was. And now he's only about 6 hours away from Jerusalem. And he comes to Jericho. And he comes there to Jericho, which, by the way, when Joshua had marched around it and the city collapsed, and after they had taken over, they put a curse upon it. Cursed is anyone who builds this city. Well, we see at the time of Christ that the city had been rebuilt. In fact, there was a new Jericho and an old Jericho. And that makes it confusing when you're studying the scriptures a little bit. So we tend to think that the old Jericho was the ruins that were not rebuilt, but there was a new Jericho built nearby, and they called it Jericho. But a lot of scholars believe that that when Jesus was led into the wilderness, he was led into the wilderness where the old Jericho was for the temptation that he went through. Not certain about that, of course, but it's interesting to consider it. And here he is again, right? And he's on his way to become the sacrifice. And of course, this is on his mind, but you know, it's interesting because as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's enthronged with crowds, and the crowds are picking up, and the pace is increasing, so to speak. And so there's literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people that are accompanying him as he's making this journey. So there's a big commotion going on as he's getting ready to head to Jerusalem. And as the scripture indicates, it was really time for, as Jesus made the announcements to his disciple, it was time for the servant of Jehovah to become the suffering servant of Jehovah. And to become the anointed one, the anointed Lord Jesus to become the rejected one, the sovereign Lord to become the sacrificial Lamb of God. And after the conversion of this man and following the record of Zacchaeus' salvation, we don't find any other record of anyone being saved until Jesus gets to the cross and the thief is saved and the Roman centurion is saved. But these two incidences, next week we'll be looking at Zacchaeus. I love that passage, which I'm looking forward to digging into. But these two passages here are the last instances of recorded salvations before Jesus goes to the cross. And so we find here that this miracle is also the last of the miracles, or the notable miracles that are recorded by Luke on his final journey to Jerusalem. So we see this aspect here of this anticipation as the Lord sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's also believed that Lazarus had just recently been raised from the dead, which would explain the intensity of the crowds building as he's moving through. So we see then the plight of this blind man. And Matthew brings out two blind men with the focus on this one who seems to be predominant. Both of them were healed, but one seems to be more vocal than the other. Mark records just one and calls him Bartimaeus. So we know that this man has a name, and that was his name. Probably, as Mark called him by name, it would indicate that he became or was a disciple. And we can gather that from the text, which I'll look at later. But his name is recorded in Scripture. So as we look at the text, we see that Jesus is drawing near to Jericho, and this blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And so we see this particular plight here of this man. And where he was positioned, well, he was sitting in a place where there would be lots of people going by, because there wasn't such thing as Salvation Army back then. Okay, there wasn't welfare, there wasn't food stamps, there wasn't soup kitchens, there wasn't places where people like this would get taken care of. So the blind and the lame and the disadvantaged were at the mercy of the community. And the community would not often show them the kindness that they needed. They were commanded in the law to do so, and they were commanded to give to the poor, to take care of the poor, but they were often eking out just a paltry existence and surviving in this begging business. And often they were looked at as an annoyance by many, and they had little help and little hope of getting what they needed. And particularly, he was at a greater disadvantage because he was not used to his condition. As I mentioned here, he asked the Lord that he might recover his sight, which means that he became blind. So he not being born blind, he had not learned how to maybe get around as easily as perhaps somebody that had been born in that condition, such as the man in John chapter 9. So we can see that he was forced into this begging situation. Well, as believers, we ought to be more heartfelt to those that are disadvantaged. We ought to be more sensitive to those that are disabled, because we need to recognize something, that the Bible tells us very clearly that the Lord has made both the rich and the poor alike. In other words, the Lord has made, he has put these people by his sovereignty into these positions. And sometimes I often think that it might be to test us, so that we might not live unto ourselves, but to show some love and show some compassion and to show some understanding to people that are of this persuasion. I'd like you to hold your place here just for a minute to maybe make this point a little bit more clearly, as the gospel brings this out in Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord Jesus gives some teaching about this as far as believers are concerned. And he's addressing the people at that time period who were supposed to be looking after the disadvantaged. They were supposed to be focused and thinking of how the law was to treat these people. And so the Lord was dealing with their sin in this particular area. And he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, when he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I'm sorry, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in a prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me. Wow, that shows you that they're planted. God plants them. He does it to test. He does it to test. And then, verse 41, then will he come to those on the left. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison? It did not minister to you. Then he will answer them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go their way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So part of our what happens when we're saved is we are to see our need to have compassion on the disadvantaged. And the Lord Jesus now is going to show that how that's done in that sense. So then this man, so he's eking out this existence, and he's struggling to survive. And he's at his task, and he notices something that's very unusual about this particular day. He can hear the noise increase. There's more dust in the air and vibration on the ground and people chattering and clattering, and there's movement. And so he asks, what's going on? What's happening? And he inquired of them what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And no doubt that something was huge, and not only was it huge, but this was something that by this time Jesus had been ministering and serving for now close to 3 years' time. And so his name would not have been a stranger. It would not have been strange. They would have known his name. They would have been well familiar with the Lord Jesus. Everyone who had come into contact with Jesus had been healed. Not one did Jesus ignore. Even those that never followed him, even those that never believed on him, he healed them all. He was merciful. He healed. He took care of their maladies, their problems, and in some cases saved them and delivered them from sin, such as the demoniac man in and others. So here this man was here, totally blind, but knowing something about the Lord Jesus already. So his sense of need is presented, and it was blindness. He was probably not aware of his spiritual need, or at least that was not his main concern at the moment, because what was most oppressive to him was that he needed some help. And so as he finds that the Lord Jesus is passing by, he makes his cry for help then is what we see. Notice here the text. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David. Now, this is why Greek can sometimes be helpful, because the Greek word here does not mean merely a cry out. It means a scream. He screamed. And that was very annoying to everyone else. Okay? And he produced a cry. It shows that he was desperate. Desperate. It shows that he was urgent. And it removed all shame from him. In fact, Mark's account says that he threw off his clothes and came running to Jesus when he beckoned. I mean, he was just totally consumed with the fact that he was in need. So it was an urgent cry. And we notice the object of his cry, which is somewhat unusual from the other requests of the Lord. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. The title itself means that this man recognized that Jesus was not just a man of miracles, but that he was the promised Messiah. And Jesus had long been promised as the descendant of David. Those who knew the scriptures knew of this fulfillment of prophecy. The very fact that he knew this shows that he must have had some knowledge prior to his blindness. He must have been aware of this coming Messiah. So the title describes him as the heir to the messianic throne and the one who had the right to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And so this man knows the scriptures, he knows the promises, and to address him in such a way gives credence to his deity, his lordship. So he has a degree, a measure of faith. Then we see the request of his cry. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And to appeal to God to have mercy is one of humility. It is also a cry that God will not refuse, because it's far better to cry for mercy in this life than to wait until the next life. Because God will not answer if we wait until the next life. If you need mercy, cry out for mercy. And by calling for mercy, he's acknowledging something very important here. You know what he's acknowledging? He's helpless. He's helpless. He is totally desperate. He is totally dependent. I remember in grade school when we had phys ed. And one of the things that they were introducing in my school district was wrestling, professional wrestling. I'm not talking about those guys that you see jumping from these rafters and pounding each other and the fake wrestling. I'm talking about two guys get on their knees and you put your arm around one guy and then the referee says go and you try to pin the guy. That was it's an Olympic sport. And so we were learning that for coordination and for just competition, and I don't even know if they allow it today. But
yes, they do.
Do they? Okay. They still wrestle, yeah. I think I saw this one girl who had become a man, become a woman.
Yes.
Ooh, they had a big to-do about that. But anyway, you wrestled with somebody in your own weight class. And I remember always ending up on the bottom. And the only thing that would end it is when I said mercy. And then they'd call it, you know, or the time the guy would, you know, he'd have a certain amount of time where you'd have to have both shoulders pinned, and then the ref would call it. But another thing was just to call out mercy. You say, yeah, I'm done. I'm good. And that means that there's no rescue. You're done. You're surrendering. And this man was in a state where he knew that he needed mercy. And that's the state we find ourselves in before we're saved. We have no way that we can get out of the situation. We need God's mercy, and we call unto God for mercy. And God says that he will give mercy, but he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so this man cried out for mercy. I need mercy. Have mercy on me, son of David. Well, the crowd didn't like it very much. And we don't know. Some people think, well, it was the disciples that did it. I can't see that from the text, so I can't definitively say that it was the disciples. It may very well have been the disciples who were protecting the Lord and wanted him to continue with his mission to get to Jerusalem. But it could have been the Pharisees who said, what? You're calling him the son of David? And you're calling on him to have mercy? Shame on you. Be quiet. That could have been it. Or it could have been the crowd just irritated. Just be quiet. You're just a beggar. You know? Or it could have been the disciples. I'm not quite sure. It doesn't really tell us. But they rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But what was his response? What was his answer to that? He cried out all the more. He cried out all the more. It doesn't stop him. He calls louder. He screams louder. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I remember an illustration from Martin Luther one time where he once remarked that he heard Satan whisper to him that God's not going to hear your weak prayers, your measly prayers. And Luther yelled at Satan. He says, well, then I'll cry all the louder then. In other words, Satan was trying to discourage him from prayer. And he said, okay, well, I'm going to cry all the louder, because he knew that God would hear him. And so we see here this lesson for us, isn't it? We need to be persistent in prayer. Don't leave off in your prayers. I don't know what you're praying for today. Don't leave off. Jesus had just said, gave them a lesson, hadn't he? Men ought always to pray and not faint. Be persistent in prayer. Effective prayer is persistent prayer. And it is to the advantage of prayer that we don't give up. Jesus told his disciples to pray without ceasing, to pray in faith believing. And faith is required in the prayer. As James tells us, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And the prayer of faith will be heard. And it is to them that receive the reward, for without faith it is impossible to please God. And the blind man was fully persuaded that Jesus could restore his sight even before he knew of his request. When you pray, pray believing. Pray believing. I found myself admonished by this in my own prayer life as I was studying this passage of Scripture, because many times I'll make certain requests of God, and then I can find this, like, this element in my heart where I go, well, I wonder if he's going to answer that or not. And that really brought some conviction to me. Lord, I believe you're going to answer this prayer. You're going to answer this prayer. And I need to believe you. I need to trust you that you're going to answer that prayer. Don't doubt him. Don't doubt him. And so we see then the wonderful response to this request. When the Lord commands him that he be brought to him, Jesus stopped. This huge crowd, and they're heading towards Jerusalem. They're on a mission. Jesus hears the cry. He says, hold everything. Hold everything. Man is not disposed to pay attention to the poor and disadvantaged, but it is not so with God. And we note here the quick sympathy that arises from the Lord Jesus, but while he is most absorbed. Because what did he have on his mind? What did he just get through telling the disciples? The Son of Man is about to go and be mocked, flogged, crucified. His mind was on the cross. His mind was on what was going to happen next. And he says, no, no. Stop everything. Stop everything. You see, he doesn't let his own needs distract him from the needs of others. And he's particularly sensitive to the cry of the poor, to those that are oppressed, to those that are in a desperate way. And while men ignore them, shun them, and judge them, God looks favorably upon them and pities them. He is prone to help the poor. And while we know that there are some who cheat and lie and take advantage, not all are so. Not all are so. So the Lord commands that he be brought to him. Notice he determines to help. He determines to help. The Lord has authority. There's thousands of people. He says, hold everything. I'm in charge. And he commands that man to be brought to him. And the crowd obeys. His disciples go and get him. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And I want you to think about that just for a minute. The God of the universe, the God who created everything, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, everything he is sustaining by his word, the God, the Most High God, says to this of the lowest of the low, what do you want me to do for you? Do you think? Can you think about that for a minute? That's our God. And here he becomes the humble servant. Me, the Creator God, what do you want me to do for you? I want to serve you. Jesus was the servant. Isn't that great? He came not to be served, but to serve. The man said, that I might recover my sight. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a lot more than that. And it, of course, it tells us that one time he had it, and he wanted that back more than anything. And you can imagine his heart rate when Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Because he knew that whatever he asked him, that the Lord Jesus would do. And the Lord gives him a reward for that knowledge. You know what that knowledge was? It was faith. And the man had fully believed that Jesus was able to restore his sight. That didn't mean that he was going to get it, but it was the Master's plan for him to have it. It was the master's plan in accordance with his will to do it. And so he granted it unto him. And we need to realize something. If we ask according to his will, he what? Hears us. He hears us. What a beautiful picture. He asks him, what do you want me to do? Lord, that I might recover my sight. What does the Lord say? Your faith has made you well. But it's interesting here, because again, the word that we find for healing is not used here. The word for physical healing is not used here, made well. He uses a Greek word that's the word sozo, which means to save. The word that he would have used for physical healing would have been iomi, not used, sozo, which means to save in reference to salvation from sin. While faith was not necessary for healing, we find that faith is necessary for salvation. You see, the man had faith because Jesus healed a lot of people that didn't have faith. He healed them on the basis of his grace and on the basis of his mercy. But faith is necessary for salvation. Look at Luke chapter 5. Let's take a few verses of scripture that we can kind of look at here. Look at verse 19, the healing of the paralytic. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Faith was required for salvation. Luke chapter 7, verse 48. Notice here, verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. So there is not only the physical recovery, the physical recovery, but there's the spiritual recovery. But look what happens. He immediately covered his sight. And as a result of the spiritual recovery, what's he do? He followed him. He followed him. He followed the Lord Jesus in discipleship. So the result was an immediate healing. It was not a temporary healing, as we see with the charlatans and deceivers of our own day, who make livings. They're living off the hopes of men and by tricks and mental control. It was not something ambiguous like low back pain or headache or a common cold. This miracle was to totally transform the man's organic nature into 20/20 vision, period. Showing that the same God who sustains the universe commands the physical components to change. So the healing that the Lord gave was inexplicable by human means and was a true miracle. And as a result of this, this man becomes a disciple. He followed him. Some of those that Jesus healed went their way. They were so thankful for their healing that they completely forgot about the fact that God did this. But not this man. He had called him the Son of David. He was convinced that he was the Messiah even before he received his sight. And now, having received it, Beholding the Messiah, he knew that he must follow him. You see, salvation requires following. If you're not a disciple, you're not saved. You need to follow. You need to walk with him. You need to obey his commands. We see something else. It brought glory to God. True salvation brings glory to God because it's inexplicable by human means. They cannot identify it or explain it. Whether it's by God's miraculous healing or a soul being totally converted to God, all those things bring glory to God. Because God gets glory when man cannot see that answer. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. And they lift him up. The crowd lifts him up. And he gets all the praise. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So then how can we make some application here? Well, we have to ask then, in our current evangelical climate, how do we come to God for salvation? We think about this decisionalistic culture that we are seeing in evangelism. And we should be reflective upon this man that we see here. He was not merely asking for healing, but he was looking for deliverance and grace. His awareness of his great need did not prompt him just to make a decision, but to beg for mercy. And in a sense, as unbelievers, we are just like this guy. And if you remember, Hopeful kept praying, kept asking, kept seeking the Lord. He did not presume it upon the Lord, but he kept asking, begging. And in a sense, we need to come to God as beggars. We need to come as beggars to the throne of grace. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, do you see yourself in need of mercy? Do you see yourself in need of mercy today? Do you see that you're deserving of hell today? And that your sins are going to put you in an eternal hell? Because if you see yourself as condemned and you cry for mercy, God promises to save. Whosoever will may come. We also want to focus on our Lord. And I want you to consider something with me this morning in light of your own life. But he was not so overcome with his own needs that he dismissed the needs of others. And that's really important if you're going to follow the Lord. He was not oblivious to them, but he became attentive and he became available to them. And if there was ever a moment when he could have dismissed this beggar, it could have been now. Hey, I've got my eyes on Jerusalem, Mount Calvary, the cross. I've got so much suffering that I'm dealing with in my own life. I have so much sorrow that I'm dealing with. I've got so much depression. I've got so much conflict in my own life. I really don't have time for somebody else. And he had his eyes on the cross. But he stopped the crowd. He said, "Whoa. Go get that guy. I want to see him. I want to see him." How much more ought you and I to be aware and ready to give of ourselves to aid those who are in distress, to those that are helpless? I'll tell you one thing. I take a day off every week, but if you call me, I'll be there. If you need me, I'll be there. Because I care for you guys. And I want to be able to be like Jesus. And I'm not that way all the time. I can get selfish, I know. But that's what God wants me to be. He wants me to be like that. I like what Alexander McLaren once wrote here, a great old Scottish commentator. And he wrote this. He said, "I wonder if it is too much to say that in the exercise of that power of healing and helping Bartimaeus, that Jesus found some relief from the pressure of impending sorrow." Have you ever noticed that when you've gone to help somebody else, you forget about your own troubles? And you're troubled, and you got lots of things going on in your life, and then you go help someone else, and you say, "Wait a minute, where did all my problems go?" I think there's a principle there, don't you? And so, can we not relate that when you're going through depression or sorrow or difficulty in your own circumstances, when you don't consider yourself, you're actually helping yourself. And God replaces that with joy in your heart. Jesus is working in our hearts to show us. And you say, "Well, I'm sorry, but I got too much going on. I am too busy. I'm too busy." And you know something? We don't expect you to do anything. And the Lord doesn't expect you to do anything, but He left you an example. He left you an example that we should follow in His steps. And finally, do you think that He doesn't hear your cry? Do you think that doesn't hear how you've been asking Him and petitioning Him? Is there not a balm in Gilead? Is there not an ear that He does not hear? When Hagar was left in the wilderness by Abraham and Sarah, and she ran out of water, she cried out to the Lord, and out from a rock came water, and she says, "Thou art the God who sees. Thou art the God who sees." He sees. He hears. He knows. And He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? And I hope that you're going to think about that. When you think about our blessed Lord Jesus, when He went to the cross, and He was hanging on the cross, He says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Hanging, torn up from a cross. To the thief, He said, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." Hanging from a cross. Think about that in relationship to your life and being a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this unbelievable compassion that the Lord Jesus looked upon sinners, looked upon those who were disadvantaged, and gave of Himself for them. Oh God, would You work in our hearts and help us to be truly followers of You in every aspect of our life. Take away that selfishness from us. Take away that that feeling like we need to have our needs met. Take away that that feeling that we want what we want when we want it, and that we deserve this and we deserve that. Give us grace and help us, Lord, to be as hopeful when He was on His journey, that He took heed to the Lord, that He did not sleep as others who are in darkness, but was awake and sensitive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you'll work in our hearts now this morning and this afternoon as we have our meeting, that we might maintain the spirit by which we have been saved and love you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.